Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may know, many of you, that Revelation 20 is one of the most controversial chapters in Revelation, perhaps in the whole Bible, one of the most highly debated chapters. And the reason for that is the repeated references to 1,000 years, or what is often referred to as the millennium. And the debate has to do with exactly what that's about, and especially how to understand Christ's return in relationship to that time frame. So, for example, there's a view of things that is known as post-millennialism. And that view says that a golden age is coming for the church and the world. In other words, a long period of time, maybe even literally 1,000 years, when much of the whole world will be Christian. For a long time, that's how things will go. And then after that time, post-millennium, Christ returns. Others believe in what's called premillennialism. In that view, which is very common in the broader church world, also today, what will happen is that Christ will come back to live and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He will come pre the millennium, before the millennium. And after that 1,000 year period when he is reigning in Jerusalem, afterward the end will come and the resurrection and the new heaven and new earth. So those are two views that are out there, one more prominent than the other. But as a Reformed church, with many churches throughout the ages, we respectfully disagree with both post and especially also premillennialism. And there are good reasons to do so. And if we had more time, in fact, we could work through all of those reasons. But the basic point is that we believe Scripture clearly teaches another view of the millennium. Often that's called amillennialism. And that's not the best term because it seems to suggest that there is no millennium, no 1,000 year period, which isn't true. We do believe in the millennium, but we understand that we are living in it right now. In other words, we believe that 1,000 years, as is so often the case in Revelation, numbers being symbolic, now also in this case, 1,000 years is a way of describing the whole complete time between Christ's first coming and Christ's coming again. And just like so many chapters and visions in Revelation describe that period, we've gone over that many times, the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, so now in chapter 20, John uses a symbolic number highlighting completeness and perfection. John uses that number to describe this whole age, his time, our time, all time, between the comings of Christ. And one way to confirm this further is to remind ourselves of the structure and outline of Revelation. We believe you get into trouble if you interpret Revelation strictly in a chronological way. That is to say, this chapter happens and then this chapter and then this chapter and then and so on. That's not how best to understand Revelation. When John keeps saying, and I saw, and then I saw, and I saw, and then I saw, he's simply describing the order of the visions he sees, and not necessarily the order of events as they occur. And rather, we have understood this whole book to be laying out for us a series of seven visions, or cycles of visions, that repeatedly review the same period of time, but from different angles and different perspectives, and to highlight different nuances and different themes. And we say that because time after time, John in the visions gets taken back to a starting point that then climaxes at the end point when Christ returns or when judgment comes or when the new heavens and new earth dawn. Time after time, he goes back to their beginning and then all the way to that end. And we reviewed that again. This is all review, but just to highlight once more for memory's sake, remember how at the start, first there was Christ amid all of his churches, walking among the candlesticks or the lampstands, as he will do to the very end. And then there was the Lamb unsealing human history and the seals being opened all the way until the end. And then there were the trumpets of God's judgment blowing until Christ returns. And then we read about the story of the dragon and the beast that he raises up, and at the same time how the Lamb of God stands victorious on Mount Zion and eventually reaps the earth. And then we read about the bowls of God's wrath being poured out upon the world. And then more recently, the report of Babylon and the beasts, and especially how not only will they be present and at work, but they will be destroyed, they will be defeated and judged. And so time after time, we've gone to the beginning when Christ came and did His initial saving work, and we've worked our way all the way through to when He will come again and to what all that entails. And we've done that 6 times. And now we come to one more set of visions, the 7th cycle. And it too starts with the first coming of Christ, as I hope to show you. And very quickly it takes us to the end. And this time the vision will highlight in great detail the glory that is coming for God's people in the new heaven and new earth, in the new Jerusalem that will descend from heaven. I'm sure we're all looking forward to chapters 21 and 22. But chapter 20, where the vision begins, chapter 20, what we learn in this chapter is so important, because what we learn in this chapter is that Jesus defeats the dragon too. Jesus defeats and destroys the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, as he is called in verse 1. And as someone has referred to him as the root of all the trouble, the dragon, of course, is the root of all the trouble. And this 7th vision, then, starting here in Revelation 20, first up is the news that the dragon, he also is going down. We've read about Babylon going down. We've heard about the beast and the false prophet going down, end of chapter 19. And now, too, the dragon goes down. And how fitting, by the way, because in the 3rd chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 3, we meet the dragon in the form of a serpent. And now in the 3rd last chapter of the Bible, we hear about the defeat of the dragon, how he's destroyed. And for everyone who spends their days seeking to resist the dragon, the devil, isn't that what the Christian life is in part all about, resisting the dragon? What good news we find here. And for anyone listening who may still be in service to the dragon, and that could be too among us, anyone still living in league with the dragon, serving sin and Satan, then this chapter offers you a very serious warning, which I pray you will hear and heed. But let's begin to work through it together. The main theme seems to be that Jesus shows the end of the dragon in this chapter. He shows John the end of the dragon. And let's notice, first of all, the history as Jesus, through his angel, recounts it and portrays it to John. The history of the end of the dragon. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw, John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now remember, this is vision. This is imagery. It's a picture to make a point. And the key, he has this key to the pit and he has a great chain, this angel. And then we're told that he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. And then very important words, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. So this is about the binding of Satan with a chain in a pit. In other words, the Lord is limiting, restraining the devil. If you have a dog, and lots of you have dogs, and you tie him up, he's limited. He can only go, or she can only go, as far as the length of the chain. And imagine if you tied up your dog in a pit, then even more limited. And that's what we read about the dragon. He's limited. He's very limited. And what we can safely say, we can with confidence say, is that this is what Jesus did when he came into this world. When he came to save sinners through his death and resurrection. When he was born and when he was raised up in Nazareth. And when he ministered in Galilee and beyond. And when he finally suffered and died on Calvary's cross. And then when he rose again. Well, it was all for his people, to save them from their sin. Sinners like us, When we trust in the Lord, we are pardoned and cleansed. And how wonderful that is. And Jesus was doing that. He was doing exactly that. But in addition to that, He was triumphing over principalities and powers. Colossians 2:15. He was triumphing over principalities and powers. He was binding Satan. He was tying Satan up. He was casting Satan into the bottomless pit. In other words, He was limiting Satan. He was curbing and curtailing the power and influence of the evil one. Not that we don't have to deal with the dragon. We do. Elsewhere, we learn that he's still actively making war. And repeatedly, we are told to resist the devil. And we have to stand against principalities and powers. And we must hold our ground. And we must understand that the devil remains a formidable foe to the church and to every child of God. However, he is not as free as he once was. How do we know? How do we know that? How can we be sure that when Jesus came and did his work, this is what was happening to the devil, so that now he's limited? Well, what helps here is some other references in the Gospels. And let me just give you two. Listen to these words, for example, from Luke 10, verse 18. Luke 10, verse 18, the disciples have come back to Jesus to report to Jesus the success of their evangelistic endeavors. Jesus sent them out two by two, and they did great things, and they came back, and they were so excited. And Jesus said, Luke 10, 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. How vivid is that, isn't it? Lord, we did all these things. There was so much success. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so this seems to mean that even as Jesus is exercising his ministry and empowering his disciples to be his assistants, that is affecting Satan. And that already was beginning to limit, to impact, to neutralize the power and effectiveness of the evil one in this world. He fell like lightning from heaven. There may be a parallel here to Revelation 12 when Michael and his angels fight with the dragon and his angels. And we read in Revelation 12 that there was no place left for the dragon. He was cast out of heaven to the earth. So that's one reference, Luke 10. Second reference, the Savior does even more. And that's reflected in John 12, verse 31. In the context of some Greeks being brought to see Jesus. And Jesus in that moment speaking also about his death and resurrection. And listen to what he says in John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now that word cast out is the same as cast down into the pit in Revelation 20. And even more significantly, this whole thing seems to be a further confirmation that when Jesus suffered and died and rose again, one of the effects of that was indeed the binding of Satan. He's been tied up and thrown into a pit. So that he's limited, more limited than he ever was before. Verse 8 says he's in a prison. And we're to think of it particularly in this way. Now he is no longer able to deceive the nations. I mentioned that in verse 3. Very important words. So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So he'll deceive them again. He's not deceiving them now. He deceived them before. That's true, isn't it? Prior to the coming of Christ, what was this world like? Covered in paganism, idolatry, witchcraft, rebellion, and darkness. The only people who sought and served the Lord were the Jews. A small minority among a vast population. The Jews and a few other proselytes whom the Lord brought in, brands plucked from the fire, we might say. Ruth and Rahab and a few others. But mostly it was just the Jews. Mostly the devil deceived the whole world. Mostly men and women and children walked in darkness and had no light. But now, when Jesus Christ comes, And when He does His saving work on the cross, when He dies and rises again, Satan is bound. The ruler of this world is cast out. He is limited. He is tied. And Christ is lifted up and He begins to draw all men to Himself. See, what happens now, what this is about is Satan being restrained in a way that the gospel begins to go out with power everywhere. And not just go out, but go out effectively so that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation become humbled and convicted, become enlightened and enabled to seek and serve the Lord, and to turn from darkness to light, to be raised from death to life. Isn't that the age in which we live? The gospel age, where the gospel is being proclaimed with power. And the Lord Jesus is gathering from every corner of the earth people to serve Him. And the devil can't stop that. And the devil has no power over that. Oh, he can be a pest still and a pain. And he can even walk about as a roaring lion, as we could read this morning from 1 Peter 5. And even worse, he can succeed in killing off a great number of God's people. More on that in a few moments. The devil can be a great problem, but he cannot keep God's kingdom back. He cannot prevent the gospel from doing what God wants the gospel to do. How did Jesus say it to His disciples one time? I'm building My church. I'm building My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Why? Because Satan is bound. Because Satan is in a great abyss. Because Satan is in chains. By Jesus' sovereign command. And there's great comfort here, congregation, and great encouragement to the church to be bold and steadfast in the work to which we have been called. Because we live with a commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. That is the commission. That is the burden that ought to preoccupy us. Our prayers and our focus and everything. And we have our responsibilities in our homes and with our families and children and beyond. But we may do it with confidence. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. That's not a vain prayer. Because the dragon is bound. And so the peoples will praise the Lord. Until the very last day, He continues to gather and defend and preserve His people with success. So that's the history. Now, it's not all of the history. If we drop down to verse 7, we'll come back to 4 to 6 in the second point. But Jesus, He says in verse 7 that the 1,000 years will come to an end. In other words, there will be that moment when He is scheduled to return. But before He returns, Satan, the dragon, will be let loose from the prison. And verse 8 says He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, as they are called here. Remember last week how we noticed that these are terms in Ezekiel and how they become symbolic names for the enemies of God's people and the enemies of God Himself. And somehow, and we're not told how, but somehow the devil will be able very swiftly and successfully to persuade the nations of the world to unite together in opposition to the Lord and to His people. Now, because this is a new vision in chapter 20, we need to understand that this is describing the same battle that we read about in chapter 19, when the beast and false prophet and their armies come together. And it is the same battle alluded to in chapter 17, as well as back in chapter 11. Remember, the beast ascending out of the bottomless pit in chapter 11 and making war against the two witnesses, which is a reference to the church. In other words, John sees the battle multiple times. He learns multiple times that Jesus wins, that the Lamb is victorious. He sees it over and over and over again. And how encouraging that must have been too, reinforcing the point. And now also in chapter 20. And every time John sees it, different aspects are highlighted, including now in chapter 20, how the dragon is destroyed. But first what happens is he gets the whole world together and united in enmity and opposition and war. And verse 9 of chapter 20 tells about how they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. By the way, that's code for the church. Camp of the saints, beloved city. We're both pilgrims in this world, camping our way through life. That's how we ought to think. Not settling down, camping our way through life. And we are citizens of the spiritual Jerusalem. And so there will come a day when all around us, as it were, and against us, arise our enemies, marshaled together by the dragon somehow. And we can imagine, certainly the way that it's presented here, it will look pretty hopeless, pretty grim. I mean, this multitude will be as the sand of the sea. A massive horde of enemies, countless even. So bad, so severe. But it will just be a very short time. And not only that, it's actually so anticlimactic. Because just like in verse 17 and 19, there's this great preparation for attack. And then it's all over. There is no battle. There's no back and forth. There's no real uncertainty. There's no ultimate loss. No, it's so striking how it reads in verse 8. He's gathering all these enemies. They're all coming together. And verse 9, they go up on the breadth of the earth and they surround the camp. And we're waiting for the attack. And we're waiting for the danger. And we're waiting for the onslaught. And we're waiting to be killed. And it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's actually so beautiful how this reads. And not only does fire come down, but the dragon himself, who deceived them, is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. See, there are no multiple battles. There is no extended war. There is only one great confrontation which hardly even gets started. And the dragon loses. And oh, there he goes. There he goes into the lake of fire. And that's the history. And that's the end of the dragon. And we have to say, it's not complicated. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Right now, he is bound and limited. And shortly before the end, for a very brief time, he'll be set free to do his worst. And he will unite the enemies of God's people, and they will seem to be an overwhelming force of evil and destruction, but just then fire will come down from heaven. Just think of Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel and he was praying about the sacrifice, and fire came down from heaven. This time that fire will come down and take out the dragon. Again, it's a picture of sudden and total destruction. And of course, it coincides with Christ himself returning in his glory. He will be the agent of the destruction. He will destroy that serpent of old and send him into the lake of fire. And all this then is meant to give us clarity and confidence. Clarity and confidence. Clarity in terms of we should know where things are at. We should understand that the devil is bound. And we can say that because the gospel goes out. Preaching is still happening. And people are still being saved. And the church is still growing and increasing. And that must mean that the dragon is bound. Christ is being lifted up and all men are coming to him still. But sometime the dragon will be released. And it will be bad, but it will be short. And then it will be done. So clarity. We have an understanding of the plan. And likewise confidence. Not overconfidence. That's not the point. We still have to do battle with the devil. We still have to resist the devil. Not overconfidence, but confidence. So that when we belong to the Lord, we never need to fear the dragon. Like Luther said long, long ago, this is what our confession can be. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Well, that's the history. And of course, already there's comfort in that. But let's go secondly to see that in more detail, the comfort. And the comfort is a number of things. One is that very obviously the Lord is truly on the throne and in charge. And even the devil can't do a thing apart from the Lord. That's comforting. And likewise, the fact that the devil, the dragon, he won't win. He can't win. There's no doubt about that. It is no real contest. And the devil knows that, by the way. I mean, he can read, he can study, he can listen. He understands the plan. And yet when he's released, he will do his utmost to try and overturn the plan. It's not possible. Deep down, he knows where this is going. It also means that if we're on the Lord's side, we're on the winning side. No matter how dark and tough and hard things might seem to be, or how much darker, tougher, and harder they get, when we're on the Lord's side, we're on the winning side. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now someone maybe says, okay, fair enough, that's good news, but what if we die before the end? What if we are killed before the end? What happens to us then? Where do we go? What do we do? Will it be hard? What happens when we die or we are killed? Well, that's where verses 4 to 6 are helpful. Actually, more than helpful. They're just wonderful. I hope the encouragement of this will come out clearly for us all. Because what they tell us, these verses, is that for all God's people, already to die in the Lord, to die or to be killed for the faith, if that happens, it's all good. Listen carefully to verses 4 to 6. We can't resolve everything here, but the main lines are clear. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So who is they, and where are their thrones? Well, keep reading. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So John is learning here about the martyrs in the first place. People who die for their faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, that was a common theme in his day. How many people in his day, in the church of his day, lived with the threat of martyrdom? And John himself was on the island of Patmos as an exile. It was a prison. And so here was comfort for grieving families and churches with the memory of loved ones lost for the faith. The dragon had slain their loved ones. But John is learning here that their loved ones are not truly destroyed. The dragon has slain them, yes, but the Lord has received their souls. And he even has enthroned their souls, so that they are right now reigning with Christ. In heaven, Christ is in heaven, must be in heaven, and they will do so for 1,000 years. Again, for this whole period, during this whole time between the two comings of Christ, somehow in their souls they are living and ruling and reigning with the King, and they are serving as priests, meaning they are serving the Lord. And that's meant to be a comfort. Yes, what a comfort for the church. And we have every reason, by the way, to believe that it's not only the martyrs in view that get this privilege, but all believers. All believers, all those who do not worship the beast or the image. Not every one of those is killed for his faith or her faith. But everyone who does not worship the beast or his image, does not align with the forces of darkness and of this world, but stays true to Christ. Everyone for whom to live is Christ, as Paul says somewhere, so also to die is gain, because that means to be with Christ, which is far better. And why is it far better? Well, because we are with him, yes, and because he seats us on thrones, and because we reign with him and serve him and enjoy the presence of God together until Christ returns. And again, it's all visionary, it's imagery to make a point, but the point is so clear. When we die, whether it's through being martyred or simply because in God's sovereignty it's our time, but when we die in the Lord, he ushers us into this amazing honor and privilege of being with him and reigning with him. What a comfort when we miss loved ones who have died. And we miss loved ones who have died. We miss loved ones who have died in the Lord. And what a comfort too when we stand by while loved ones are dying in the Lord. And what a comfort also when we think about when it will be our turn someday to die. We breathe our last. And we go to God, and we go to Christ, and we go to a throne, and we go to a life of high privilege and joyful service to the King of all kings. And John calls all this the first resurrection. Verse 5, this is the first resurrection. And what he's talking about here is what happens, what begins already when we are reborn, when we are born again. And we come to spiritual life. And that climaxes when our souls go to God in glory and go to be with Christ. The first resurrection, John says. Blessed, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has his part in the first resurrection. Not everyone will have a part in that. We'll come to that. But if we do, and when we do, oh, we are blessed. We are favored by God so much. He's being kind to us, pouring down goodness and richness upon our life and upon our soul. And the ultimate way that's expressed is what John says in verse 6. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, what is the second death? Well, what is the first death? The first death could be when we died in Adam, in our sin, but is expressed more formally when we die in this world. That's the first death. It's death on account of sin. It's confirmed in our physical death. And the first death can be scary enough. But the second death, how much worse is the second death? The second death is when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And when that lake of fire is presented to us as an everlasting death, where the devil is, where the dragon will be, where the beast will be, the false prophet will be, suffering endless torment and pain. This is the second death. But for all believers, there is no second death. At most, there is a first death that's countered by the first resurrection and the promise of a second resurrection at the end. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, blessed by God and set apart by God and for God, because over them the second death has no power. We can't die. We won't burn. And again, all this is meant to be so comforting. As we learn from this chapter, how it sets forth the end of the dragon. The dragon has no real power over us. And even if he kills us, we simply rise up to glory and live and reign with Christ. This connection I heard about a man, I think in one of the Eastern European countries during the time of the reign of communism, a Christian man, I think his name was Poplov. And he was incarcerated for his faith, and one of the guards was so angry with him and took him down a hallway and put a gun to his head and said, "You have 5 seconds to deny Christ or I shoot." One, two, and Poplov said, "Shoot, I'll go to Christ." And the guard threw his gun away. "I don't want you to go to Christ." And he walked away. But there was a man who lived with an understanding. The dragon can't hurt me. The dragon can destroy me. And when I die, whenever I die, however I die, I go to Christ. And I reign with Christ till he comes again. Oh, what a comfort all of this is meant to be, again, with regard to our loved ones. And as we think about our own death, it's like the Lord is saying to John, "John, it's all good. You'll be fine. Just press on. Keep trusting." The end of the dragon, the history, the comfort, and finally the warning. And the warning comes already in verse 5, where we read about the rest of the dead. On the one hand, the martyrs and all believers go to the Lord and they live in their souls. But meanwhile, everyone else, all unbelievers, the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So wherever dead unbelievers go, it's not to life. It's to a state of death. Actually, to be an unbeliever is already to live in a state of death. But when you die, you continue in your soul in a state of death. Is that not already a warning? Don't be among those who won't live. Don't be among those who refuse to come to life, who press on as dead. But it gets worse, because the last verses of the chapter describe the end when Christ returns and the great judgment takes place. We read about a great white throne. Purity and glory are symbolized, and he sits on it. Must be Christ. Heaven and earth flee away. The end of this world as we know it is over. It's finished. And now everyone is summoned before the Lord to be judged. And books are opened. One of the books appears to be the record of our lives. And then there's a book called the Book of Life. And everyone is judged and everything is judged. We should all live with this day in view. We should keep this day ever in our minds. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the books of our lives will be opened. The books of God's records will be opened. Maybe to illustrate, think of the histories of our internet searches. Our phones and our computers keep track of wherever we go. That can be helpful, you know, if we need to go back to something that we can't find immediately and we were there a few days ago, well, check your history. Your history can also give you away if you have been going to places you shouldn't be going. But more than internet history, God keeps track of our whole history. Every offense. Everything we've done, whatever's not right, He will judge. And we might say, well, who will survive? And the answer is that many will not. Now, believers will survive. Though it will not be because the Lord will find us so impressive in ourselves. We should be clear about that. Yes, everyone judged according to our works. Well, believers, you have lived so exemplarily, so perfectly, so wonderfully. Come on in. No, that's not how it will be at all. We know we still have sin. We know even our best works are still stained with sin. No, the only reason any believer survives is because our names are written in the book of life. That's how it has to be. Now, what is the book of life? Does God have a literal book in heaven somewhere? Again, remember, Revelation is a picture book. And the point of this picture is to help us understand that God knows who belongs to Him. And God keeps track of His people. And God has all His people covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And that's how we get into the book of life. When we are in Christ, when we have come to Christ and belong to Him, when that is so, then we are saved and we will survive and we will pass and we will even fly through the judgment. Because we have been washed by the blood of Christ. Because all our sins, to whatever extent the Lord will reckon with them, He will reckon with them as being covered. He will reckon with us as being cleansed. And again, that highlights what a blessing to be a believer. Saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, coming safely now through the judgment on the last day. But here now is the primary concern of this point. What if we are not in the book of life? The chapter ends by telling us that death and Hades get cast into the lake of fire. What came into this world because of sin, the Lord will put away forever. Death and Hades, the grave, go into that lake of fire. And then finally, anyone not found written in the book of life is likewise cast into the lake of fire. This is how the chapter ends. If you're not in the book of life, you will die forever. And by the way, lake of fire is an image meant to convey, well, verse 10 speaks about tormented day and night forever and ever. If you are not in the book of life, it's a warning, isn't it? In so many ways, this chapter is an amazing chapter. It's so encouraging for the people of God. It's so promoting of true Christianity and of urging everyone to be a Christian and be fervent in your Christianity. But if you're not yet a believer, where's the encouragement? If you're not in the book of life, don't leave it for another day, anyone here. Don't be anyone who thinks, oh, you know, I can take my chances. That's a lie the devil tries to sell you. You can't take your chances. If you are not a believer and you die that way, not in the book of life, not believing in Jesus the Savior and Lord, then when you die, you will not be all right. You will never be all right. That's how the chapter ends. Anyone not written in the book of life, cast into the lake of fire. Congregation, that means don't wait. Anyone here still needing to come to Christ in repentance and faith, don't wait any longer, but come. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for what you showed John, the end of the dragon, for the clarity that you gave to him and to the church, and the confidence that we may have. Right now the dragon's bound, and the gospel goes out, and the church is being built. And someday, for a very brief time, the dragon will be released. He will try his hardest and his best to overcome the church, but he will not succeed. And fire will come down, and he will go into the lake of fire. And every enemy of your church and of yourself will be put away forever. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that we may have when we belong to you. Also, whenever it will come our time to die, for our loved ones who have died in you. And maybe if we are killed for your sake, or when we will simply die by your sovereign determination, to go through death is to go into eternal life. To go through death is to go to be with you, Lord Jesus Christ, and to participate in that reign with you for the 1,000 years, for the whole period of time, till you come again. We think of that for our loved ones who have gone, whom we miss, and where they are and what they are doing, and how they must be rejoicing. We pray, Lord, that you will help this to focus us also in our own life, that it may be true of us too, that for us to live is Christ, and then also to die is gain. And what a privilege of grace to be in the book of life. We recognize that, Lord, our works condemn us, but his work, Christ's work, is what saves us. And we pray, Lord, too, that as the warning went out, as the sober call to come to Christ today, while it is still the day of grace, went out once more, that you will bless it, and you will make it fruitful in the lives of those who still live in their sin. We know that you will fulfill all of your purposes. We know that the Lamb wins. And we know that we may rest in that and rejoice in that. We pray for grace to do so even this afternoon and as we head into another week. Please bless the word, Lord Jesus Christ, through your Spirit. Forgive what was sinful in this service. Hear us when we pray. For your name's sake alone. Amen. Our closing psalter number is 87, all three stanzas of 87, and our doxology 319, stanza 5. 319, stanza 5. First, though, let's confess our faith. I invite you to stand. We'll use the words of the Apostles' Creed, and every Sunday we're presented this question, as it were, what is it that we believe in? With the Church of all ages, let us confess together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.